You can turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 19, and we're going to look tonight at chapters 19, 20, and 21. And the title of our message tonight is More Laws and Regulations. Boy, it's just what we need, isn't it? More laws, more regulations. And it just dawned on me, though, this is a repeat. Deuteronomy means the second law. It's a repeat of everything that's been said before. But why repeat it again? Because we forget. It's also a reminder that we can't keep God's law. I mean, there's 10 commandments and 613 ordinances, and you blow one of them and the whole thing's shot. And it's a reminder that we cannot, on our best day, be righteous in and of ourselves. We need to have the declared righteousness of Christ upon our lives because of what he's done for us. But the children of Israel, they're on the east side of the Jordan River, ready to go into the promised land. They're across from the Canaanite city of Jericho. And these laws, as they would enter the land, would be important to them and to their society. And sinful human nature being what it is, nations will always have to deal with man's inhumanity to man. And so these laws are necessary to bring order to society, to restrain evil, and help to control sinful behavior. But laws can never change the heart, can they? Only God can do that. And that's the other thing that we're learning here. We need God to change us from the inside out. But this portion of Scripture emphasizes that God holds all human life as precious, and he wants us to do the same thing. Why? Because we've been made in the image of God, and so have they. God's desire for all nations is expressed in Amos chapter 5, verse 24, where the prophet says, "But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream." And then God's standard for us individuals is expressed in Micah 6, 8, where the prophet said, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly." That has to do with our relationship with ourselves. To love mercy, that's our relationship with others. And to walk humbly with our God, that's our relationship with God. And we've been talking about it in the book of Romans. When we're right on this way with God, then everything else falls into place. And whenever our horizontal relationships are not in place, we can go here and know something's not right there. Now, the world tries to fix this when the relationship with God's out of kilter by fixing this. Doesn't work. You got to fix the relationship with God every time. But in chapter 19, we have what is justice in the land. It was the Quaker poet, a man named John Greenleaf Whittier, who said this about justice. He said, "The hope of all who suffer and the dread of all who wrong." That's the ideal. But it's not always achieved in life, is it? Without justice, society would fall apart. Anarchy would take over. And it wouldn't be safe for people to leave their homes. And we're getting there, aren't we? Just to chaos and anarchy. But Israel didn't have the elaborate penal system and police system that we have today. And so locating and punishing the guilty criminals depended primarily upon the elders of the city and the judges of Israel. But we have in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 19 what are called the cities of refuge. Moses says, "When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses," meaning the Canaanites, "you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit." Notice why. "So that any manslayer may flee there." There were cities of protection for the innocent person that killed somebody unintentionally. Fleeing to a city of refuge would save them from being killed by the avenger of blood or by the mob action of some angry family, but only until they could have a fair trial. Moses here reviews what he'd already given the people back in Numbers chapter 35. In fact, they had already set up three cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan River at Golan and Ramoth and Bezer. And now it will be Joshua's responsibility as he led the children of Israel into the land on the west side of the Jordan River, the land of Canaan, to set up an additional three at Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And that'll happen, we'll see that in Joshua chapter 20. But these cities were to be located equal distance from each other so as to be easily accessible to those who needed protection. The roads were to be clearly marked and were to be in good repair. And rabbinical tradition tells us that there were signs at all the crossroads pointing to the nearest city of refuge. The Lord wanted to make it easy for an innocent person who had killed somebody unintentionally to escape vengeance from the avenger of blood. And in that culture, the nearest of kin was to go after the manslayer, bring them back to trial. But a lot of times the manslayer never made it back. The avenger of blood killed him. Killed him first and then asked questions later. That's how things were taken care of before the formal court systems and all. Your next of kin became the avenger of your blood. If your death was accidental, they went after that person. Then in verses 4 through 10, we have manslaughter, which is the unintentional death that we're talking about here. And this is the case of the manslayer, verse 4, who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally. It was an accident, not intentional. Not having hated him in the past. As when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor. It's an accident. So that he dies. He shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, this nearest of kin, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long. And kills him. Though he was not worthy of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all the commandments to do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk in always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus blood guiltiness be upon you. So the Lord made provisions for the nation to add three more if necessary, as their borders were to expand beyond what he had given them. But they never even inherited what he had given them. God didn't want the land to suffer blood guiltiness, for the land to be punished because of the sins of the people. He didn't want innocent people to be killed. Why? It all goes back to the life that he gave. We've been created in his image. That's why life is important. Modern law still follows the law of Moses in making distinction between murder and manslaughter. And the person that's committed manslaughter could flee to the nearest city and present his case to the elders there. But if he didn't flee to the city of refuge, guess what? He's on his own. God made provision. Jesus came to the cross, died for our sins. But if you don't receive that, you're on your own. Israel at this stage in its history had no system for locating and arresting these suspected criminals. It was left to the family of the victim to see that justice was done. And if the manslayer was then found innocent, he was allowed to live in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. He still paid a price for the accidental death of someone. But if he left the city of refuge, then the elders of that city were under no obligation to protect him. He was on his own. See, once you get into the boat with Jesus, you don't leave. But the cities of refuge illustrate our salvation in Jesus Christ, to whom we have fled for refuge. Hebrews 6:18 says that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. I hope that you've laid hold of Jesus Christ. The cities of refuge, they illustrate Jesus Christ, not by comparison, but by contrast. So the manslayer would flee to the city of refuge because he was not guilty. We flee to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are. And we deserve to be judged. In that case, the innocent man was allowed to live. In our case, the innocent man, Jesus Christ, was slain in our stead. The man who fled his life, for his life depended upon his obedience to stay in the city. Our salvation is not dependent upon our obedience, but his obedience, his grace, and his faithfulness. It's by faith. John 10:28, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Stay close to Jesus. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that happens once we're saved. But the manslayer could legally leave the city of refuge after the death of the high priest. And that happened on a continual basis. Then he was free. But our high priest in heaven never dies, does he? He has an everlasting priesthood. That's why it says in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession. We never leave him. And to quote Billy Sunday of years ago, he said, he's able to save to the guttermost, those that come to him. And a lot of us were out of the gutter, aren't we? Now, in verses 11 through 13, this is first-degree murder now, or premeditated. But, which is a word of contrast, if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, and the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eyes shall not have pity on him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. Everybody pays for it when somebody breaks the law and doesn't do what's in the law. Notice why? That it may go well with you. Maybe that's why our country's so sick, because we've stopped doing what God has told us to do a long time ago. So if you killed another person intentionally, then it was up to the elders of your city to go to the city of refuge and set the record straight and then bring you back to your own city. There was the ancient form of extradition. He'd be taken back to his home city, given a fair trial, and if found guilty, turned over to the avenger of blood. But God expected each citizen to be concerned about justice in their city. Each city was responsible for its own justice. They were to handle it. Numbers 35 says, you shall not pollute, 35:33, you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So we start, violating God's word that says a life for a life in that case, the death penalty. We start foregoing that kind of stuff. We end up paying for it. In the long run, there's a guiltiness upon society because we don't do what God says. But murder in Israel was a capital crime. And we need to understand the seriousness of these kinds of actions. Then in verse 14, the thief. After the children of Israel conquered the land of Canaan, each tribe was assigned its territories and its borders were to be accurately described. They are here in Joshua 14. And then the families were to mark out their territories by stones. They were called landmarks. So in verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you shall inherit in a land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Notice again, God is giving you this land to possess. Everyone was expected to honor the landmarks because to move the boundary stones was to steal property from your neighbor and his relatives. It's all over the Proverbs. Do not remove the ancient boundary stones which your fathers have set. It goes on and on. But according to the law, if you got caught removing your neighbor's fence, you had to move it back and then give him 20% of your land on top of it. You see, And since God owned the land and the people were his tenants, to steal from the land was to steal from who? From God. But the punishment of the murderer reminded people that human life is precious, and the punishment of the thief reminded people that personal property must be respected. Why? Because it all belongs to God, and he gave it to whoever he wanted to be a steward of it. Thou shalt not steal. This is just an elaboration on Exodus 20. You know, and that covers more territory than just a thief entering a house and taking something that isn't his. Extortion is stealing. Psalm 62. God commends officials, city officials, to make laws that are to protect the people. Sometimes they make laws in order to get into the people's pockets. That's also stealing. Now the liar in verse 15 through 21, this is the law of perjury. One witness, verse 15, shall not rise against another man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. And notice, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So under no circumstances does one witness ever do condemn another person to death. Every system of justice depends upon people knowing the truth and speaking the truth. To bear false witness is to break God's command and to undermine the foundation of the justice system. But people go into court and lie all the time. It's unfortunate. And it's a violation of God, who is truth. That's why it's so wrong. But the Jewish law required two or three witnesses to establish guilt of an accused person. And it's all over the Old and New Testament. In fact, Jesus and Paul apply it to church discipline in the mouth of two or three witnesses, you see. Just because there's more than one witness doesn't guarantee that they're telling the truth. You know, they tried to put Jesus to death by false witnesses. And according to the law, they were to receive the punishment if they were found to be liars. They would have been then put to death. But because they weren't doing that anymore, it was easy to go into court now and lie, you see. And it's just run amok now. Look at verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both the men in the controversy, the accuser and the accused, shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. Boy, you would know when you went into court, the Lord is here. They didn't take the Ten Commandments off the wall. God was there. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall add to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil person from among you. They dealt with it swiftly. And nobody else wanted to step in that area, you see. And those that remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter, they shall not again commit evil among you. It's a deterrent for crime, especially capital punishment. Your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for foot, foot for foot. The punishment fit the crime. And you know what? There's no greater deterrent to a capital crime than capital punishment. Think about it. They don't do it again. Nobody else wants to do it either. But the liars would make liars think twice before falsely accusing an innocent person. This brings up another fine point. You know, there's no mercy in the law, is there? Because it's justice. But thank God that the throne of God is a throne of grace. And on top of that, you remember the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later on in the temple? Remember what was on the lid of the Ark? Though the Ten Commandments were in it, it was called a mercy seat. Thank God that he doesn't give us what we deserve. Amen. And remember those cherubim angels that are on the mercy seat, they're ready to pounce on man. But then on the Day of Atonement, the blood was brought and spilled on it. They saw the blood and they go, okay, we're cool for a while. We're not going to pounce on man. And the blood of Jesus Christ was spilled on that mercy seat. Amen? For us. And that judgment seat's become a mercy seat for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 19 was about justice in the land. Chapter 20 is about war in the land. The children of Israel were not entering the land as sightseers, remember. They're going in to take this land. And they needed to be prepared for battle. And God gave them two military approaches. One was for the people in the land that they were to, you know, God, again, 430 years, God gave the people of the land of Canaan time to get it straight and to quit sinning and to repent, and they didn't. So God gave them, the children of Israel, that land. And those people were destroyed. But God had two plans, one for those that they would come against in the land, and those in foreign lands as well. They were going to both covered here. But war against the cities in the land is in verses 1 through 9. When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Think back to past victories, you see. They were nothing. The gods of the land, the phony gods of the land, the people of the land were nothing compared to God. They were not to be afraid. They were to remember the fact that God had destroyed the Egyptian army and protected them. They were to look to the Lord, not to the size of the obstacle. The Lord had already given them victory over the inhabitants of the eastern side of the Jordan River. They already conquered that. And he's promised to do it again. Remember, over and over again, the land that he's giving you on the west side of the Jordan now. We need not fear the enemy. Amen? Amen. And we need to remember what God has done for us. It's over and over again, we're told that in the scriptures. So it shall be, verse 2, that when you're on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. Now in our military, they don't allow that anymore. In fact, I just heard the other day there was an ad out to find an atheist. What do they call him in the military? A chaplain. Yeah, atheist chaplain, because everybody wants to be represented. That doesn't even make sense, does it? Yeah. So it shall be when you're on the verge of the battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of the battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint." Wouldn't that be wonderful, United States? You know, if unfortunately we had to go to war with some other nation, that John MacArthur would come out, or Pastor Chuck or something, and pray for the nation and encourage us on, you know. Wouldn't that be awesome, you know, in the Lord? When you're on the verge of the battle with your enemies, don't let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Why? For the Lord your God is he that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And so certain priests were to address the army. These were holy wars. This was God's people going into the land to take the land that God had promised them. They were God's fighting people, fighting God's battles. And so it's only fitting that they should hear from God's servant, the priest. You know, we need to hear the same thing, don't we? When we're trusting our Lord as we go in and we're taking territory that the enemy thinks is his and God's given us, namely souls. We're not to fear, but we do need encouragement from the Lord, don't we? That's why Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to go to war against the enemy." When we walk by faith, we keep our eyes on the Lord. He'll give us the peace we need. Why? The Lord is fighting for us. We need not fear. Then, verse 5, the officers shall speak to the people. But after the priest, notice the order of importance here, saying, "What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who has betrothed a woman to a woman and has not yet married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. Then the officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people." So the priests encouraged the army to face the enemy without fear, but the officers told them to go back if they had unfinished business. Those that went to war were not to be distracted by things back at home whose hearts and minds were somewhere else. That's why James says in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. That's why Jesus said that no one who looks back after putting his shoulder to the plow is fit for the kingdom. That's why Paul said to Timothy, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please the one that enlisted him as a soldier. Boy, if we got such a tight grasp on this world that we're afraid to let go of it, we're not going to be very good in the battle. And God did make provision. God isn't, you know, God cares about us. You know, are you engaged and you haven't been married yet? Go marry that woman, would you? You know? Have you built a house and haven't lived in it yet, or a field you haven't, you know, take care of those things. We don't want any distractions. God wants us to enjoy the blessings of life, not only the battles of life. And sometimes that's a hard one. For those of us that are sometimes so hard on ourselves and a little bit legalistic maybe, and we have a hard time just enjoying the blessings of God. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? You know, it's just like, you know, you can't believe that God has allowed this, and you just go, wow. God is so good. Fear is contagious, and God knows that. Now, they already had this happen at Kadesh Barnea. Remember, 12 spies went out, 10 came back and said, boy, they're big, they're like grasshoppers, or we're like grasshoppers, they're giants, you know. It's true as well with us in the spiritual battle that fear and unbelief is what causes defeat in our camp. That's why we had the shield of faith. Now war against cities that are outside the land in verses 10 and 20, 10 through 20. When you go near, verse 10, a city to fight against it, this is one not in a land. Then proclaim an offer of peace to it. They weren't to make peace with the Canaanites. This is outside the land when their territory spread. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. They become your servants. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but would make war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, all that's in the city and its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of the nations. Meaning not in the land of Canaan, but of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Those would be in the land of Canaan. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. There are areas of our old life, of our old flesh, we can absolutely not let survive. And if you let it survive, it's going to come back with a vengeance. Everybody know what we mean? Yeah. You can't do that. Lest they teach you to do according to all the abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. They'll pollute you, turn you away from God. So Israel's approach in attacking distant cities was different from their approach attacking cities in the land of Canaan. They were to destroy everyone and everything in the cities of Canaan so as not to be polluted by them, but they were to seek peace first with a foreign city, and if they accepted that, then they were to be their servants. If they refused, they were to wipe out all the men of that city. We are not to compromise with the evil of this world, but to put it away from us. But on the other hand, we're to seek peace, aren't we? That's why our feet are to be shod with the gospel of what? The gospel of peace. We bring a message of peace. Look at verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat them, if they bear fruit, then do not cut them down to use them in the siege. For the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that make war with you until it is subdued. The children of Israel were not to be wasteful of the lands. And the foreign armies always did that. They'd come into a territory, just destroy it. They'd salt all the fields so you couldn't plow them and grow crops. They would cut down all the trees, just destroy the topography of the land, just destroy it. And it just was wicked. And God says, don't do that. This is all stuff I created for man and for his enjoyment. Justice in the land, war in the land, and now atonement for the land, chapter 21. The land belonged to the Lord. The people in the land, the children of Israel, only as tenants. Their sin not only grieved the Lord, but it defiled the land as well. So look at verse 1 of chapter 21. If anyone is found slain lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it's not known who killed him, there's no way to determine it. Then your elders and your judges shall go out, and they shall measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain will take a heifer, which has not been worked, and which is not pulled with a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown. And they shall break or strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. The washing of the hands illustrated their innocence in this matter. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you've redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. The atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood, or by the blood of this heifer. Again, it's the innocent for the guilty. So you shall put away the guilt of the innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And so because there was no way to determine who killed the man, the only way that atonement could be made for the land was by the blood of one who killed him. Again, it goes back to Deuteronomy chapter, or Numbers 35. There's coming a day in which God will avenge the blood of all the innocent. It's going to be a great day. God cares about all human life, and he cares about his land. And we've seen so much murder and loss of life in our meager lifetime that we don't think much of it, but God does. You know, he cares about that little sparrow. You know, in our neighborhood, we got quails, don't you? And right now, they've got those little tiny ones. They're about this big. Aren't they cute? And I got held up by about 10 minutes today, and I'm hungry, okay? But it couldn't make up its mind. And then finally, the big guy, you know, the quail comes out and sort of stands between me. I'm in my truck and that little one. I just thought, how? You know, I just drove away going, thank you, Lord. You know, you're so awesome. He cares about the life of that little tiny one. Little one is just, you know, is probably disobedient. You know, he couldn't figure out what he's doing. You know, he kept going back on the street, coming back, whatever. You know, I'd move a little bit and then he'd back off. And I had to keep backing up because I couldn't see him. I was getting too close, but God cares about this stuff, you know. And he cares about all life. You know, on the day that the Messiah was crucified, Jesus, Pilate washed his hands, and the people replied, let his blood be upon us. No idea what they were saying. And look at what's happened to that nation since then. A Like the innocent heifer, Jesus Christ, our Lord, died for our sins, for the sins of the people, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The whole thing here speaks of God's grace. The heifer had never been worked. The ground had never been tilled there. The officers of the elders of the town had nothing to do to merit forgiveness, but God granted it. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, in the volume of the book, Jesus said, it's written of me. He's everywhere. In inference, in type. He was also killed outside the city. Look at verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, those that are not in the land, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, all the men are dead now. And you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her to be your wife. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head, trim her nails. These were signs of a new beginning. She shall put off her clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother for a full month. And so God allows for grief, doesn't he? And they would have to accept the faith of Israel and enter into the religious life of Israel. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. She would have to denounce her former gods and all and accept Jehovah, the God of Israel. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you shall certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. And this becomes part of the law of divorce. We'll read more about it in chapter 24. In fact, chapter 24 is the basis for all the regulation of marriage, which Jesus spoke about and Paul spoke about in the New Testament. The armies of this world normally would go into a land and pillage and rape and destroy, but God's people were not to do that. Of course, we hear of those kind of stories all over the place. Unbelievable what's going on in Egypt, you know, in the midst of this war. If a man has two wives, verse 15, not only is that polygamy, but that's stupid. Because one is wonderful. You know, One loved and the other unloved. And if they've borne him children, but the loved and the unloved, or both the loved and the elder, if the firstborn son is the heir, is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day that he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he might not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, who is truly the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved woman as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right hand of the firstborn is his. So God's divine plan for marriage, it's always one man with one woman for life. And there were consequences when you tried to do it another way. There's to be no favoritism in the home. But God, on the other hand, would from time to time bypass the firstborn and choose the second. Why? Well, to show us that this whole thing, salvation, is by election. God does what he wants to do. And I'm glad he chose me. I don't try to figure the thing out. I just praise God because of it. The other thing, too, is that God doesn't accept our first birth. We've got to be born again. John chapter 3. If a man, verse 18, has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So they had no trouble with juvenile delinquency then. They took care of it right then. And by the way, this is the background to the prodigal son. When the prodigal son came back home, the town was to stone him. But guess who was there with his arms around his son? Yeah. What a beautiful picture, huh? I remember being out there in the world eating that pig slop. And my father ran to me. You know, it was unsophisticated for a father to run. You just didn't do it. He absolutely did not do it in that culture. But when we turned to God, he ran and protected us and put that ring on our finger and put a new coat on us and killed the fatted calf, all that stuff. If a man has committed, verse 22, a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land. Here it is again. Which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Wow. A criminal who was hanged on a tree was not to hang there overnight, because everyone who is hung on a tree is a curse. The worst criminals, after they were killed by stoning, were hung on a tree as a warning to others, hung out for all to see. Listen to Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what he did. So that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, so we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the curse of the law was a guilty person to be hung on a tree for all to see, and that's what happened to our Lord. He died the worst kind of death and public humiliation possible because we committed the worst kinds of sins possible. He became a curse for us. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Think about all of our sins. For an entire lifetime. By the way, we don't stop sinning when we get saved. You might, but I don't. Yeah, right. It's unbelievable, the sins in a lifetime from one person. But you take all of that for an entire world, from the time of Adam until the Lord returns, and you put it all on him in one moment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, my sins alone were enough to do him in. Never having been separated from his eternal God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In the Psalms, your wrath lies hard against me. Isaiah 53. He saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. It was a propitiation. If you're a father and you have a son, it means something. It was more of a sacrifice to send his son than if the father had gone himself. I hope everybody understands that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Does everybody know here the first time that love is mentioned in the Bible? It's a love of a father for a son. There's a reason why. The greatest gift of all. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful. Just to be able to open this book, the written word of God, your very word to us, Lord, and in chapters that if we didn't know Jesus wouldn't mean anything, just to see Jesus all over. What a blessing, Lord. And we bow our heads, our hearts, our lives to you this evening, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, God. And Lord, if there's somebody here tonight that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, God, would you show them how much you love them? That even while they were sinners, are sinners, you died for them. You died for us, Lord. You're so awesome, Lord. We give you praise and thanks for the work that you've done in our hearts tonight, making us a little bit more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.